sins, so that we might be justified and that we might have relationship with you. We thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a living hope, and for your Holy Spirit who instructs us in your truth. And now we ask your Spirit to teach us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 14. In the section labeled letter A at the top, Isaiah 1 through 35, we're looking at some condemnation, some denunciation, some judgment. And as we can see in Roman numeral 2, the first 12 chapters dealt with Judah, and the next two chapters, for the most part, dealt with Babylon. But we're still in chapter 14, looking at the judgments of God upon the nations, and we come to the judgment upon Assyria. Verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts," and remember that expression means the Lord of armies, "the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." This word intend has the meaning of make like something. Of course, our teenage brothers and sisters know how to use the word like, you know, like, you know. Well, that's not exactly the way it's going to be used in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. This is a real use of this word, not the inane babbling of teenagers that happens so often, and some adults as well. It says, talking about the king of Babylon, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, there is a determined individual who has gone through a thought process and has said, "There is something I'm going to make like something else. I am going to make myself like the Most High." We can see this word again used in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, where we read, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Okay, if you had the opportunity and you could use your mind to think about something that you could liken to God, you would be doing a large amount of mental exercise, trying to figure out something that you could compare God to. Well, that is what is happening in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, with this word intended. God said, "I'm going to make something like something. I am going to intend. I am going to plan. I am going to prepare. I know what I want it to be like, and the way I want it to be like is the way it's going to be." So it says, "Surely, just as I have intended, I'm going to make it the way I want it. So it has happened." Then he says, "And just as I have planned, so it shall stand." Now, if we look back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 26, there's a few verses that it's used in this same context. In verse 26, "This is the plan devised against the whole world." Our word there is devised. So God is planning in verse 24. God is devising or planning in verse 26. And if we look in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned." So God is doing a lot of planning in order to get things the way he wants them. And this word planned has the idea of counsel, to discuss things over with people in order to come up with a good solution so that something works well. If we turn back into Isaiah, this is where I was headed a few moments ago. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, we remember that in verse 1, we have Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, coming against Ahaz, the king of Judah. So you got the northern kingdom coming down on them. You got the kingdom of Syria just north of Israel coming down on them. So what does Ahaz do? He goes to Assyria way over on the Fertile Crescent and asks them to come down so they can put a pincer movement on Syria and Israel. And notice what it says in verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. In other words, they talked it over. They made an alliance. They decided strategies. They determined which cities to take. They had an intricate plan. Syria and Israel had an intricate plan on how to take Judah, or Ahaz here. They planned it out well, which should be done in military battles. And that's the idea, that they're discussing things, counseling with one another, and making plans. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if we were to use this same English word for this same Hebrew word in verse 6, it would be, and his name will be called Wonderful Planner. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Not so much in that he gives you comfort and assurance, although he does, but when you discuss things with him, you're discussing things with him in a proper way. If you look to his word, he's the Wonderful Counselor. He gives the plans that actually work. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, we read this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And the answer is no one. So who does God counsel with? Who does God make his plans with? Himself. That's all he needs. We don't have such knowledge, power, ability, and omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence in order to make plans in and of ourself. But God can. God only needs himself for counsel. So when we look in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended. In other words, I'm going to make it a certain way. So it has happened. And just as I have planned, counseled within myself, and came up with the very best solution, so it will stand. And what is this determination of the Lord seen in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25? To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Assyria will come against Jerusalem in 701 BC against Hezekiah, and without any army of the Judeans fighting at all, 186,000 Assyrians will be dead in one night. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has decided how he's going to take care of Assyria. And how is he going to take care of Assyria? He's going to let Assyria have its way somewhat, even taking Israel into captivity, coming down along the western coast, and then coming eastward toward Jerusalem. They begin to siege Jerusalem. And you have heard the mockings of the men of Sennacherib. And then in one night, 186,000 are put to death. God will break Assyria in his land. Won't break Assyria in Assyria's land. He'll break Assyria in God's land. And I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. Well, this is a fearful declaration and determination of judgment against Assyria. But remember, Isaiah didn't prophesy to Assyria per se. He prophesied to God's people, the Judeans, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right? What is he trying to tell the nation of Judah in these two verses? Don't worry about the big kings of the earth. I can take care of them, and I will take care of them. You trust in me. Then we have an application to all men. What God is going to do to Assyria becomes an application to the whole earth. Look at verse 26. This is the plan devised, or the plan planned. This is what I have counseled within myself, not just for Assyria, but against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. So God has stretched his hand against the nations, and he is going to bring judgment. And just like we see with Assyria, 186,000 destroyed in a night, Assyria no longer a nation, taken over by Babylon. That is what's going to happen to every nation in the world. God will take care of all injustice. Ed. Yes, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and everything else about the king as well. The destiny of the king is in the hand of the Lord as well. Letter D, the frustration of men. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? Nobody. Now, men try to frustrate the plan of God, but as men try to frustrate the plan of God, men become frustrated because they can't frustrate the plan of God. Now, what does this word frustrate mean? Turn to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I'm not a real good Hebrew student, but I do know where the Hebrew word is in this passage, in this verse. Where is the Hebrew word? It's broken. Frustrate something is to break it. If you break the covenant, you frustrated the covenant. The covenant was to be kept. If you break it, you frustrate it. As I thought more about this word, maybe the idea of nullify might be what it means. What man can nullify the plans of God? No one. Can you nullify a covenant? Yes, by breaking it. Can you nullify the plans of God? No. So I came to think that nullify was a good illustration. Since I have a hard time turning to the pages, I'm just going to tell you what happened. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 17. David is on the run because Absalom, his son, has taken his throne. And Ahithophel has turned on David and is now Absalom's counselor, his planner, if you will. What kind of counsel did Ahithophel give to anyone? They said the counsel of Ahithophel was as if it were the word of God. His counsel was the best on earth. David sends back one of his men named Hushai. And what is Hushai's job? To thwart and frustrate and nullify Ahithophel's counsel. What was Ahithophel's counsel? Go get David immediately. If you don't get him now, he knows the hills and you'll lose him. What was Hushai's counsel? No, don't go get him right now. Wait until you have a big enough army and then you can surround him. But Hushai knew all David needed was a little bit of time and he could get it to the hills and no one could catch David in the hills. Hushai thwarted Ahithophel's counsel, even though Ahithophel's counsel was as the word of God. Ahithophel was so upset he went home and hanged himself, or it says strangled himself. I don't know how you strangle yourself, but somehow he cut off his oxygen supply and died. That's thwarting somebody's counsel. That's nullifying it. But the question the question in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord of hosts has planned. He's come up with the counsel in his own mind and has determined what to do. Who can nullify that counsel? Nobody. It will come to pass. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, it says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Now, that's a proverb, that's wisdom for men. But for God, only one counselor is necessary. The wonderful counselor, the wonderful planner. And his plans are not frustrated. But for you men out there, if you want your plans to be successful, the general practice is you get consultation, counsel, and many counselors so that you can see it from many points of view and then you can make a wiser decision. But God's counsels, God's plans are never frustrated and nullified, and he only needs to counsel with himself. And then in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10, God is telling the nations that he's going to take care of Israel. And then he dares them. He says, devise a plan. Go ahead, get your counselors. Make your plans. Come up with the best idea on how to ruin Israel. It will be thwarted. It will be nullified. Because I have a different plan. I have a different counsel. So that's the oracle or the judgment on Assyria, which includes even the whole world. Then we come to the judgment on Philistia in verse 28. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Now, the death of King Ahaz and the death of King Tiglath-Pileser are somewhat in the same time frame. Different commentators saw it differently. But the idea is not so much that King Ahaz has died, because King Ahaz never really bothered Philistia. The real idea is that in this time period, the king of Assyria died. And Tiglath-Pileser is the guy who began the attack on Israel, and Sargon II finished it. So you would think if Tiglath-Pileser is dead, that's a good thing. Sort of like the Wizard of Oz, right? The Wicked Witch is dead. Everybody's happy. Oh, wait a minute. There's another Wicked Witch. And that's what God says about kings and kingdoms. Notice what he says. Do not rejoice, O Philistia. Don't be dancing and singing so quickly. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. Tiglath-Pileser is dead. Why should you not rejoice that the king of your enemies is dead? For from the serpent's root a viper will come. Tiglath-Pileser was like a snake. His son after him will be like a poisonous snake. And its fruit, the fruit of the poisonous snake, what is the fruit of the poisonous snake? A flying serpent. Now, just picture, if you will, a snake that is poisonous and can also fly. Give me the rod that was chastening me. I don't want this flying serpent thing coming at me. Basically, what God is saying, it's going to go from bad to worse. So don't start rejoicing just yet. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And in verse 30, I think the way it's worded after reading some of the people's comments on this might be better understood in a different way. So let me tell you what I think and really has no great merit, but I'm going to tell you what it seems like it should say. Verse 30, those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. Now, does that make sense? First of all, does it even make sense that the most helpless will eat? The most helpless don't get food. They don't have jobs. They don't earn money. They don't buy food. So that's kind of a strange statement. And the needy will lie down in security. Well, if you're needy, you're not really secure, are you? So my explanation with the context of this passage after reading several men and what they said is that the helpless and the needy are the people that the king of Assyria left in Philistia. He took everybody else. It's like when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. Who did he take? All the best. He left the poorest of the land. So who gets to eat in Philistia? The poorest, the helpless. Now that Philistia has been taken captive by Assyria, and some people remain, who are the ones that remain? The needy ones. They weren't the wealthy and powerful. But now they can lie down in security because the king of Assyria doesn't want them. It's sort of like when you were young and didn't have a lot of possessions. You didn't really care if somebody came in and stole everything because they wouldn't get a lot anyway. But now that you have lots of possessions, you worry about your home being broken into. Well, here you have the needy lying down in security because they don't have anything to lose. But I think it's talking about Assyria's wiping out Philistia. In other words, don't get too excited, Philistia. The kings after Tiglath-Pileser are going to wipe you clean like a dish. And only the helpless will be able to eat in the land, and only the needy will be able to lie down in the land and secure. But then notice what happens. I will destroy your root with famine and will kill off your survivors. Oh, those helpless and needy that remained in the land and were eating and were secure, they're not going to eat for long. And they're not going to be secure for long because I'm going to take care of them too. Reminds me of the judgments that Jeremiah spoke, that if you escape the sword, disease will get you. If you escape the sword and disease, the serpent will get you. God is going to bring judgment. And so what I see in verse 30, instead of something hopeful, that the helpless will eat and the needy will lie down in security, again, I see it as verse 29. It's only going to go from bad to worse until Philistia is completely destroyed. Because he says that at the end of verse 30, I will destroy your root with famine. And if the root's destroyed, it's all gone. And I will kill off your survivors. So it doesn't seem like you should insert two hopeful lines in the midst of something that's very judging. Verse 31, so what does he tell them to do? Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north. There is no straggler in his ranks. How does smoke travel? However it wants, right? Just like the wind, wherever the wind blows it. No one tells the smoke where to go. The smoke goes wherever it wants to. Well, that's the nation coming down from the north, this nation of Assyria. Assyria is coming down from the north against you, Philistia, like smoke. And you won't be able to stop it or turn it or frustrate it or thwart it any more than you can smoke. There is no straggler in his ranks. When they begin to march, they're all coming. So Assyria is going to destroy Philistia. And God is going to destroy Assyria. But remember, we're writing to Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. So here's the point. Verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? What do you think Philistia is going to do? They're going to send messengers to Jerusalem and try to make an alliance with Jerusalem against Assyria. Why? Why will Judah or Jerusalem listen to this? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. The Lord will seek refuge in the fact that the Lord will take care of Zion. Not Philistia, not Assyria. God will take care of all the nations in judgment, but he will take care of his people in a different way. So don't worry about Assyria, and don't make alliances with the Philistines. Trust in the Lord. And that seems to be the bottom line point that Isaiah is trying to get across to God's people in Isaiah chapter 14. So some conclusions and implications. What does this teach us about God? Turn to Psalm 33. We used to sing this in chapel, I believe. I remember it being set to a tune. All about counsel, planning, frustrating, and thwarting, and nullifying. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. So all their plans nullified. He frustrates the plans of the people. But on the other hand, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God is not like man. God's plans stand. He will frustrate and nullify the plans of people. And his jealousy. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel in Exodus 20, one of the first things he said is that he'll have no other gods before him because he is a jealous God. Don't go trusting the Philistines. Don't go trusting the Assyrians. Don't go making pacts with the Babylonians. Don't go asking Egypt for help. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. What about man, his plans, and his counsels? Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can do all the planning you want, but you're going to have to submit your plans to God. If the Lord wills, then your plans will be successful, but only so. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans of a man's heart. You ever have plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D? If those four don't work, you got plan E and plan F. I might go to plan B. Plan C is just too much information for me to hold in my mind at any one time. So A and B have to be put aside before I even think about C. But many are the plans in a man's mind. Man, he's got things going here and there. Right, Mr. Dickey? This guy's got a plan for everything. And David Barn. These two guys have plans for everything. Many are their plans. But it says, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Singular. God doesn't have many plans. He has one. And what he plans, it will stand. And what about man and his trust? Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Even if you get real high on the ladder, it's better to trust in the Lord than the Republican Party. It's better to trust in the Lord than Ronald Reagan. It's better to trust in the Lord than George Washington. It's better to trust in the Lord than any man. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8 actually says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. What about Christ? Sometimes we fail to think about what the passage speaks of Christ because we're so much into the historical context of it all. But we're familiar with Psalm 2, right? All the nations are in an uproar because they don't want God's counsel to stand. But God has already said what he's going to do. He's going to establish his son, Jesus Christ, on the throne in Jerusalem. So let it be written, so let it be done, right? As far as God's concerned, it's been written, it's going to be done. End of story, period. Exclamation point. And men can throw up all kinds of attempts to thwart and nullify God's counsel and God's plans, and it just will not be successful. Rather than doing that, you ought to bow your knee and kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And what does Romans 9:33, 10:11, and 1 Peter 2, verse 6 say? Those that trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed in the person you trusted the most? Maybe a family member you admired greatly, maybe even your spouse? Never. Never will you ever be disappointed with the Lord. You may not like what he's doing in your life. That's not what that verse means. What it means is when God says something, you'll never be disappointed with its outcome, because what he said will actually come to pass. You'll never see him to be a liar. You'll never see him to be a deceiver. You'll never see him to be someone you can't trust. What he says, he will do. Therefore, he can be depended upon, and he never, ever disappoints. So that even as we've been studying in the letter of the 1 Thessalonians, when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, is that a reality? Yes. And we're not going to be disappointed finding out that something else is going to take place. That's really what's going to happen. Then we who are alive, will we go up to be with the Lord also? Yes. And you won't be disappointed with that promise, ever. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Is God going to go back on his word? No, you can be confident that that will be the case. Not so with the words of men, even the best of men. But with the Lord, there's never any disappointment, because what he counsels and what he plans will come to pass. Questions, comments, rebuttals? Let's go to like the press conference. We'll go to David Barn first. I'm unaware of what's happening.
You're not aware of the news this week?
This week? Yeah. No, I'm not aware. Apparently not. Does anybody else not know what he's talking about? Okay, I'm not the only one who's unaware of the news.
Well, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I'll pray for you.
Thank you. I need it.
He's trusting in the Lord.
Yeah, I try. Yeah, well, that's not surprising anymore.
In enforcing their blockade on the Gaza Strip, and they boarded this ship, and in the process of setup, this ship was supposed to be carrying aid for Gaza, the people of Gaza, which they should never give it to their attack. And when they boarded, they were ready to whip up on the Israelites that boarded the ship. And Israel ended up having to kill, I think it's 13 or so of them. So the whole world has condemned Israel for their action. You can see the entire world turning against Israel. Here we are in the latter days. Your study is a very appropriate situation.
The other thing that you brought clearly to mind, Randy, that frustration, just thinking of kids, but we all do, that's really change. It's that moment of change. When you frustrate a child or an adult for that matter, you're changing what they had determined beforehand was their best course of action. So I think God, the unchanging God, knows that we're going to be frustrated at every point unless we rest in him.
Right.
And yet we have to keep going back to it because our nature is to change. God's got to create this life to be moment to moment, year to year, change at all points. And so we will be frustrated our entire lives unless we rest in Christ.
Good point. Any other comments, debates, rebuttals, disappointments? All right, Ed.